Thank God for that holy night of our Savior's birth. And we thank God for the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly it's good to know such a Savior, to be able to call Him ours by faith. We glorify God for that great gift of our Savior. And I'd like for us to spend the time that we have tonight till we end the meeting and thinking about our Lord Jesus Christ from the words of our brother Paul in 2 Corinthians, please. The second letter of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 8. I'd like for us to focus together on the ninth verse. Words that I know are familiar to you. As we spend some time in thinking about them, may they have that end for which our brother Joe prayed, that we might, as we look together to the Word this evening, be given to love the Lord Jesus more and to desire to live more for Him because of the depth of mercy that He has shown to us as His people. We are debtors. We're debtors to the mercy of God. We're debtors to the grace of God. And I'm afraid so often we live our lives failing to realize how much we owe. May God awaken in us that and kindle in us a fresh sense of that, so that we might, out of a heart that's filled with love for the Savior, devote our lives to Him in a fresh way. As we look to a new year, may we be challenged, not out of a sense of duty, not out of a sense of some of the things that drive men in religion, but rather out of a sense of the love that Christ has held for us. May we be possessed of that. May we be given over to that in such a way as that our hearts would just follow Him resolutely and completely. Let me read these words in your hearing, and may our God bless them as we look together to them this evening. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be rich. Let me, if I may, read those words just again in your hearing. Paul is writing about the subject of the grace of giving to the saints at Corinth in these two chapters. And as he does, he inserts these words. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be rich. Let's pray and ask our God's blessing on His Word. Father, we are grateful to bow in the name of our Savior. We pray as we look together to these words of our brother Paul, inspired of Your Spirit. We ask You, Father, to give us insight. And Father, as well, by Your Spirit, may You give us a heart and a mind to have a greater love for our Savior. We realize, Father, that we love You because You first loved us. We realize that we call on You because You first called on us. We know, Father, that it's only by Your grace that our hearts can be taught to love You. So we pray that grace would work mightily in us tonight to give us a clearer picture of our Savior and a greater love for Him. And Father, we pray that by that our lives would be transformed more into His likeness. We give You honor and we give You praise as we ask these things in our Savior's name. Amen. We'll look at these words of Paul, and again he's discussing in chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians the subject of giving. He had a special desire to be a blessing to the saints of God at Jerusalem who had gone through some times of extreme need. Not only did he desire to help the saints in Jerusalem, but he also desired to exhibit in a very tangible way the love of Christ as the Gentile churches whom Paul had been blessed of God to see planted throughout so much of the Roman Empire would minister to those saints who were Jewish in Jerusalem. And thus they would leap over one of the boundaries that commonly separates. Especially in that day it separated the world. Jew and Gentile were divided. And yet Paul wanted to see this exhibition of love expressed as the saints would minister to one another in that very expressive way. And as he writes about that subject of giving, he speaks of it in these chapters as the grace of giving, and he speaks of his desire to see believers growing in this grace as they do in all the other graces of the Christian life. As Paul writes about it, he does what I believe is so common in the New Testament by way of the commands that are given to us, the imperatives that we find in the New Testament. As believers, so often when the Holy Spirit challenges us as God's people about some responsibility, some mandate for our lives as believers, he takes us back to the ground of that mandate, the ground of that responsibility, as being the grace that God has exhibited to us in Jesus Christ. Paul doesn't threaten believers. He doesn't cajole them generally. He doesn't say, now if you don't do this, God's going to. Paul so often by inspiration argues from the standpoint of love, if you will. And he says, Christ has done this for us. Now we ought to do this for Him. He does it in Philippians 2, doesn't he? Let this mind be in you. What kind of mind? Which was also in Christ Jesus. So often, again and again, as Paul and the other writers of the New Testament Scripture speak to us about duties that are ours, they don't argue from the standpoint of duty. You ought to do this. Sometimes they do. We ought to do certain things. But so often what they argue from is the standpoint of the grace that God has shown to us in Christ and how that grace ought to influence us now to live for Him. And that's the very thing that Paul does here as he discusses the grace of giving. He speaks about our Savior and about the giving of our Savior. As he does so, there's several things that I want us to notice from these words. The first of them is our Lord's state from eternity. Our Lord's state from eternity. Paul writes here, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor. Those words, though He was rich, speak of the state that our Lord Jesus Christ knew prior to becoming a man, prior to entering this world. Now for us as believers, we kind of take that for granted. And yet, do you realize that many, quote, New Testament scholars in academia believe that Paul and other New Testament Christians didn't believe that the Lord Jesus existed before He came to earth? That's amazing to me when they ought to be reading the same verses in the New Testament that I'm reading. And here Paul talks about the Lord Jesus, though He was rich, becoming poor. Now those very words speak about a state that He had before He came to this world. What was that state? One in which He was rich. These words well describe our Lord from eternity past, if you will. The Lord Jesus Christ was rich in so many ways. There was a fullness that marked Him prior to His incarnation, prior to the Word becoming flesh. There was a richness that was His. And Paul speaks of that here. He stirs up the minds of these Corinthian saints to remember that. He was rich. How was He rich? Well, He was rich in the fellowship of the Father. I love the way Proverbs 8 describes it as wisdom speaks there. Wisdom is an attribute of God. It marks His person, but wisdom also, I believe, in Proverbs 8 becomes a personification of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as wisdom speaks in Proverbs 8 about its relationship or her relationship, interestingly, ladies, wisdom is called a lady in Proverbs. I'm not going to enlarge on that too much, but that's interesting to me. Dame Wisdom, some have called her. Not a man, by the way. Now, I won't go much farther with that, except I'll tell you real quick. Well, maybe I will. You heard about the woman's brain that went on sale for $500 and the man's brain that went on sale for $10,000? The woman who first told me about that, I thought, I know why it's $10,000, because men are so much smarter. She said, no, the lady's brain had been used. My apologies, men, but in the case of Dame Wisdom, she speaks in Proverbs chapter 8. Lady Wisdom speaks, and as she does, she speaks of how daily I was his delight, rejoicing before him. Now, that's our Lord Jesus. The wisdom of God, the Word of God, the one who was with the Father from old eternity. And what does he say about himself in relationship to the Father? He was rich in the Father's fellowship in that he, as the one who from old eternity occupied that place of most intimate fellowship and relationship with the Father, he was daily the Father's delight. He was rich in the fellowship of the Father. I enjoy God's fellowship. Not like I should, but one thing I know is the Father's fellowship is sweet. I was thinking this afternoon about a hymn that sometimes we sing, one of Miss Crosby's, and it says, "Oh, the pure delight of a single hour that before thy throne I spend." And it challenged my heart, and I asked myself, David, when's the last time you spent an hour before his throne at one time? And I thought, can I really sing that? And I thought, well, you know, I really can sing it, because when I do spend that hour, it is a pure delight. When I spend time in fellowship with the Father, the Lord Jesus was rich in the Father's fellowship from old eternity in an unhindered, unfettered, unrestrained way. Paul talks about the riches of Christ here. The Lord Jesus was rich in the glory of God. He possessed all of the attributes of God: wisdom, might, righteousness, holiness, grace, mercy, omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence. All of the characteristics that marked the being of God, they were his. He was rich in those things. Everything that can be said of God was true of our Lord Jesus Christ. That was his state from old eternity, before he became a man. But not only that, he was rich after those created intelligences, those created rational intelligences that we call angels, were created. He was rich in their worship. The angels delighted to worship the Son. Up until that time that he became a man, he was rich in their worship. And they veiled their faces before him, as Isaiah speaks of how the seraphim, not your everyday angel, by the way, they're an exalted order of angel, they veiled their faces before the thrice holy Jehovah. That's the treatment the Son received, because he was rich in their worship in his state prior to becoming man. And yet Paul says about this one, though he was rich, yet he became poor. We see his state from old eternity, but we see the step of condescension that marked our Lord. The step that he took of humility is the one who was rich in those ways we've described, but we haven't plumbed the depths, brothers or sisters. We haven't plumbed the depths of how rich he was. The one who was rich, though, became poor. And that's so evident in the tangibles of his fleshly life, aren't they? Or isn't it rather? You think about when he was born. He was laid in a manger. We forget what a manger is sometimes, don't we? Kind of like we forget, because of the way the cross has been glorified in Christendom, we forget the cross is an instrument of execution. Someone said on one occasion, if some people wear crosses around their necks, they might do better to put an electric chair around their neck. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus wasn't put to death by an electric chair. It was by the cross. But the point is the same. It's an instrument of execution. Well, what's a manger? Well, I don't know much French, but I had a little when I was in junior high and high school. And manger in French, or manger, means eat. And a manger is called a manger because it's a feeding trough for animals. And our Lord was laid there when he was birthed, when he was born to Mary. And when his parents went to present him in the temple at 40 days, according to the account of Dr. Luke, they offered the sacrifice that the law mandated, but they offered the less of the two sacrifices. Not a lamb, but two turtle doves or young pigeons, because God in His kindness provided a sacrifice that wouldn't have been as expensive for those who couldn't afford it. And such was the sacrifice that the Lord Jesus' mother and Joseph offered there as He was presented in the temple, as Luke 2 records. He became poor. Later on, when a disciple told the Lord Jesus, "I'll follow you wherever you go," the Lord Jesus would say, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay His head." Such was, if you will, the tangible expression of His poverty. But there's more than that that I believe is going on when Paul says, "He who was rich became poor." Those are the outward, if you will, matters in which we can see His poverty. But when we think about our Lord Jesus, the rich becoming poor, we think about the reality of what happened. As we mentioned this morning in the message from Matthew, how the Lord Jesus, the one who was rich in the Father's fellowship, did He become poor in that? Did He not cry out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me?" The one who from old eternity had been rich in the Father's fellowship experienced the absence of that fellowship on the cross. As God's anointed and appointed sin bearer, He took the place of His people. And the fellowship that had been His from old eternity was withdrawn, from what we understand the words of our Lord to point in Matthew 27:46 and Mark chapter 15. "Why have you abandoned me? Why have you left me? Why have you forsaken me?" The one who was rich became poor. I don't understand all that went on at the cross. I marvel at it. I rejoice to remember it as we've done this evening. But I cannot help but think that within the persons of the divine Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, that a rupture took place on the cross in that fellowship that had marked the being of God from old eternity. When the Son cried out, "My God, why have you abandoned me?" I can't help but believe that. Why? The words of the Son point me to that. And the one who was rich in the Father's fellowship became poor. The Lord Jesus experienced in His person the poverty that all of the outward trappings of His life pointed to. He was born to that purpose. Debbie sang it this morning in the words of Brother Gaither. "From God's heaven to a manger, from great riches to the poor, came the Holy Son of God, a little child. From the azure halls of heaven to a lowly manger stall, Jesus came, and here He gave His life for all." That's what Paul wants God's people to remember. Some of the Macedonian Christians, according to the beginning of this chapter, 2 Corinthians 8, some of them, Paul says, had given out of their deep poverty. The Greek word that is used there is not the standard word used to speak of penury or of impoverishment. It's a word that speaks of abject poverty. Out of their deep poverty, they had given over and above. But their giving could never measure to the giving that our Lord Jesus Christ gave, as Paul expresses it here. The widow's mite was given by our Lord as an example of great giving. And yet that doesn't compare to what is said here of our Savior, as He took that step from the state that was His from old eternity, and He who was rich became poor. But in these words, we see the reason for it stated as well. Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." That God might be glorified in the salvation of sinners, our Lord took this step. And the one who was rich became poor because that's the state we were in. We were poor. And through his poverty, we have been made rich. We have here an example, I believe, of what the Reformers called when they talked about our Savior, Christ in our place. The Reformers called it the wonderful exchange. How it is that the Lord Jesus actually took our place. Paul spoken of it earlier in this same epistle in chapter 5, verse 21, when he says, "For God hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him." The one who was sinless, the one who was unacquainted with sin. Sadly, you and I are well acquainted with it. But he who knew no sin became sin, was made sin for us. Similarly, that same thought is here. The one who was rich became poor. Why? Because we lay in our poverty. We lay in that poverty that marked us as sin. You know, that's one thing that sin is. There are a lot of things we can say about sin. It's a separator. It's a murderer. But sin is a bankrupter, isn't it? I wish people could realize that. I wish young people could see that. Sin's a bankrupter. It impoverishes. It destroys. It takes the vitality out of people. It takes the wealth from us. It destroyed us as far as the wealth that was ours in creation, being made in God's image. It stole that from us. We lay poor. We lay bankrupt. And he who was rich became poor so that we who were beggars, we who were bankrupt, might be enriched again. Someone is described witnessing in this way. It's one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. I like that description. When I ministered at Gospel back in the 80s, I had a brother, his daughter married yesterday. We had the privilege of attending her wedding. He's a plumber. But he used to call me Brother Beggar Man. Brother Beggar Man. And you know, that's what we are. We're beggars. But the good news of the gospel tells of one who was rich who became poor so that we poor beggars might be lifted off of the dunghill and set on thrones among princes, but not merely on the thrones of this world. Set among the princes of God, set on the thrones of heaven. How did that take place? In order for it to take place, God had to be glorified in His Son enduring that exchange in which the one who was rich became poor for us poor that we might be rich. In which the one who was righteous became sin so that we sinners might become the righteousness of God in him. That exchange had to take place. And because it did, Paul can say, we through his poverty might be rich. What a glorious statement. That I, a fallen son of Adam, a child of hell, a child of wrath by nature, that I might be raised gloriously. To become a child of God, a son in his family, an heir of God, and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. What could cause such a wonderful exchange? Well, he who was rich became poor. We as God's people, we celebrate that. We don't just celebrate it at Christmas. We have a year-round celebration of that. When we gather to remember him, we celebrate it. We can live it every day of our lives, rejoicing in the mercy of God that He's shown to us in Jesus Christ. Well, there's one thing further that I'd ask you to notice in verse 9. And that is the one word that describes it all. Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." The Greek word is charis. I've met a few young ladies who've been named charis. Their dads knew Greek a little bit, and so they called their daughters that. It's a beautiful name. Charis, grace. It's a name that could be blazoned across the whole of Scripture. For brothers and sisters, friends, this evening, this book is a grace book. It's a book that speaks of grace from beginning to end, from generations to revolutions, as the black preacher said. From Genesis to Revelation, we read in Genesis, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And by the way, it doesn't speak of finding grace because Noah was out looking for it. It's a Hebrew idiom that speaks simply of the fact that God was pleased to bestow grace on Noah. Why was God pleased to do that? Let me give you the answer of the Scripture. Because God was pleased to do it. That's why. There was nothing in Noah, just like there was nothing in us, that would move God to bestow that grace. And from Genesis 6:8, where we find the first mention of grace, although we see it well before Genesis 6:8, all the way to the end of Scripture, where we read, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you," in Revelation 22. The whole of Scripture is placarded with grace. And here Paul speaks to God's people as he writes to them about the subject of giving, about the grace of giving. And he says to them, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." If you will, I'd love to translate it this way. Since Paul's speaking about giving here, "For you know the generosity of our Lord Jesus Christ." Again, he's spoken of how generous those Macedonian saints had been. He's encouraging them to be generous as they remember the needy saints back in Jerusalem. But the greatest act of generosity that has ever been seen is when the Lord Jesus Christ took the step that we see here in these words, the inspired words of our brother Paul. The one word that describes it all, grace. If I might refer again to the song that Debbie sang this morning, the second stanza this time. From a loving heavenly Father to a world that knew Him not came a man of sorrows, Jesus Christ the Lord. In my wandering, Jesus found me, touched my life with His great love, and this babe has grown to be my sovereign Lord. Redeeming love, a love that knows no limit. That's what Paul is speaking to these Corinthians about. You know the grace. You know the generosity. You know the redeeming love of our Lord Jesus Christ. I ask you tonight, do you know it? If you can say you do, how blessed you are. If you don't know that grace, I'd encourage you tonight to look to the Lord Jesus, for that grace is found in Him. He is the one full of grace and truth, as John speaks of Him, the prologue of his gospel. Full of grace and truth. Mercy and truth are met together where? In Jesus, the Lamb that was slain. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other where? In Jesus, the Lamb that was slain. Why? Because He who was rich became poor. For our sakes, that we, through His poverty, might be rich. May we not lose sight of that. If we know it, may it become the canon, the guide, the rule of our lives. And may it drive us to do holy business for our Savior in this world. To love Him unto honor. To love Him to obedience. To love Him unto service. All our days. May we be motivated by this redeeming love of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You that by Your mercy and Spirit's working, we can say we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we rejoice that for our sakes He who was rich became poor, that we, through His poverty, might be rich. Father, thank you tonight for that reality. Thank you, Father, for the generosity of our Savior, for your generosity in not sparing him. Father, may our hearts whelm with love and with gratitude to you. May we be guided in our service, governed in it by this truth, this great truth of the good news of our Savior. We pray in his worthy name. Amen.